You can be seated. Friends, won't you pray with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the end of the world, a garden. Or perhaps I should say it this way. At the end of the world, there is a garden. That's the interesting detail tucked into today's text in Revelation, that in the final chapter of the final book printed in our Bible, just before the end credits roll on the cosmic scene that's played out in Revelation, our view sweeps to white. And we see a shining, crystal clear river running through the streets of a city. And on its banks, a towering tree bearing 12 different types of fresh fruit for every season. A river and a tree. A bountiful garden offered to us just before the scene fades to black. It's a beautiful, striking view, but perhaps not the one that you would expect if you know what kind of book Revelation has been up until this point. You see, the author of Revelation, who introduces himself as a man named John, writing from the island of Patmos, is writing from the margins, from a small island out in the Aegean Sea, far from the centers of power. And he's writing to a people on the margins, too. His letters in Revelation are addressed to small Christian communities scattered across the cities of Asia Minor, congregations all made up of people trying to figure out how to follow Jesus in the shadow of Rome. He's talking to people trying to serve Jesus in a world where the air itself was thick with pressure. Pressure to honor Rome's gods and civic religion, pressure to prove you were loyal enough, normal enough, safe enough not to be destroyed by the empire, all while it's slowly grinding you down. It is here with these conditions in mind that John picks up his pen and writes to them about the end of the world. Or not the end of the world, perhaps, but the end of a world. The end of a world organized by empire, built on domination and scarcity, one where the powerful keep saying, "This is just how it is. This is just how it will always be." And that's why John writes to them in the strange apocalyptic way that he does. Because if you are a small, vulnerable community living under Roman power, you can't exactly publish a pamphlet titled, "10 Reasons the Empire is Actually the Worst, and God is Definitely Going to Demolish It." You can't distribute that in the town square, and you can't write, "Dear Mr. Emperor, I have some feedback for you," and then expect to keep your job or your neighbors or your freedom. The stakes are just too high. So John writes with apocalyptic vision, not as some way of predicting the future, but as the way of telling the truth, when telling the truth is dangerous. Revelation is trying to do two things at once. It's trying to name what empire really is, and it's trying to keep the church alive long enough to hear it. If John says this all too plainly, then he risks putting a target on the backs of already vulnerable communities. But if he writes in only polite, careful language, he runs the risk of underselling just how high the stakes actually are. So he reaches for the language his people already have, that of signs and symbols, scripture-soaked images of beasts and thrones and visions from the words of Israel's prophets, from Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. Isaiah. He speaks in a way that his people can understand, and in a way that the empire can perhaps dismiss as nothing more than religious strangeness. And he uses it all to tell them that what looks inevitable is not ultimate. And when he gets started on this text, he is unrelenting, doing so almost with a comedic level of specificity. He spends chapters describing the end of the world just based on what it will sound like, of the trumpets and the plagues and the crumbling of mountains. He introduces monstrous beasts at one point to speak to embodiments of systems that demand worship and enact violence. He paints then a glittering city, an image of what is built on exploitation. And then, in a chapter even longer than that one, he portrays its fall, with the powerful people of the city not weeping for the freedom that has happened, but because now their economy of extraction is ruined. He insists at the end that every harm done to bodies, to communities, to the vulnerable, is remembered in the courts of God. It's page after page of unmasking and dismantling and toppling, and John is relentless because his people are being pressured to believe that Rome is forever, that violence is normal, that the way that the world is arranged is simply the way that God wants it. So Revelation keeps insisting. No injustice is not ultimate. No, God is not impressed by worldly power. No empire is not eternal. No, this will not last. And then, after 21 chapters of smoke and spectacle and beasts and battles, empire exposed and brought low, our author arrives here at the end and says, almost like an afterthought, oh, and one more thing. One more thing, when the world ends, when the world as the empire has made it ends, there will be a river and a tree with leaves for the healing of the nations. After all of that, there will be a garden. I am not sure where this message finds you today. I'm not sure where in the story you find yourself standing. If you are confronting a beast rearing its ugly head and demanding your attention, or if you are caught up in the whirlwind of a glittering life in the city. But I do know that we are at the end, not only of our Bibles, not only of the book of Revelation, but the end of our year. And at the end of such a long year, perhaps the end of ourselves too. And this is where the final chapter of Revelation meets us and tells us something essential about God. It tells us that after all of the destruction, after the world as empire made it finally collapsed, God does not end the story by throwing the world away. God does not offer a brand new creation somewhere else, untouched by history. God offers this world. The river God puts forth in this chapter is one that does not run outside the city. It does not bypass what has been damaged. It runs straight through the middle of it, through the streets, through the place where people live. And the tree that grows does not ration its fruit or reserve it for the deserving. It bears enough for all in every season. The leaves that are on it are not symbols of victory, but tools of medicine for the healing of the nations. Which means that Revelation finally is not about destruction. It's about hope. Not a vague, sentimental hope, but a stubborn one. A hope that insists the ways that our world is broken are not the ways that it always must be. A hope that refuses the lie that violence and scarcity and exclusion are just inevitable. And if that is what God offers us at the end, if this is the future that our God is growing, then the question for us is not whether we believe it in theory. The question is, what do we do in response? The task is, as our own Reverend Nancy Taylor told this church more than 15 years ago about this text from this pulpit, the task is to bear witness to what John of Revelation has seen and heard of the future that God intends. But how? Might I offer you that the very last people blessed in our Bible, on its very last page, are those who see the tree and the river and in response wash their robes. Those who are blessed are those literally getting ready, preparing themselves to run towards hopeful places, sprouting up all amongst us. Those who do not stand at a safe distance, admiring the work of repair and recreation, but those who wash their garments and prepare to get dirty all over again in the work of making a garden in the heart of a healed city. This is today perhaps not so much an invocation to do something new as it is a reminder. A reminder to keep your attention fixed on how you might uplift the places where good fruit is growing and get dirty in the process of planting more seeds. You all already do this. You do this each week through the weekly pushback as you name the good work being done in your community and seek to support it by giving organizations and individuals funds who are already showing up in the rubble. You do this each day in small ways too, as you resist the lie that the world has to be this way and you hope for a better one sprouting up amongst us. Friends, even when it feels like the world is ending, you live in unprecedented times. Because, as Reverend John reminded us just a few weeks ago, you join a long chorus of people across history who have watched destruction unfold and still prepared themselves for the work of repair. And so we do what Reverend Ashley then invited us to do. We stay awake, attentive to the signs of the times unfolding all around us. And then we do what Reverend Rachel urged us to do just last week. We tell the truth, getting honest about the lies this world has sold us, especially the lie that nothing can change, that hope is foolish, that this is as good as it gets. And then, when the moment comes when, yes, we are tired, when the water in front of us looks cold, we must do the simplest, bravest thing we can. We must wash our robes, step into the river, move towards the work of healing. Do not be afraid. At the end of the world, there is a garden, and God is already there, just waiting for you to join in. Thanks be to God, and amen.